As Pastor Bob spoke concerning the King, how wonderful it is to just focus on the King of Kings. And he truly was the subject of all the prophets, and of course, especially in the Old Testament, as they foretold the coming of the King, but they also foretold the glory of the King and his ascended glory. Jacob, the ancient patriarch, he would say this, and before he departed this life, chapter 49, as he gave prophecy concerning his 12 sons, which would be the 12 tribes of Israel, he said this: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, Messiah, the king, doth come." And then the Holy Spirit, through that hireling prophet Balaam, said this: "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." And then in Psalm 89:27, four passages, the ancient king and patriarch and prophet David said this, the Lord speaking through him, I will make him to be higher than all the kings of the earth. My firstborn, higher than all the kings of the earth. Then Psalm 45:3 says, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty one, with thy glory and with thy majesty. And then Psalm 24:8, this is so familiar to you. The King of glory is strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then Psalm 72:8. He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. All kings shall bow down before him, and all nations shall serve him. Then the prophet Isaiah, who spoke much about the work that he would do as Savior, said this: "As king, he shall reign in righteousness and shall be seen in his beauty." And we sang about that a little bit earlier this morning. Then again, he would say later, "I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and a robe of his glory filled the temple." And later he would say this, giving him five titles: Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, are the titles that are given to the king. Then Isaiah 37, referring to the greater King David, meaning our Lord Jesus, said, "He shall rule upon his throne as prince and king forever." The Spirit of Christ, who was in these prophets, portrayed him in his ascended glory. But Zechariah, the prophet, also spoke of his glory and rule upon the throne, but he describes the manner in which he would offer himself as king to his covenant people. And our text this morning is from Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. But before I read, I would just like to give a little background. The nation, or the people of God, known as the Jews, or of the tribe of Judah, had spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon. And under Cyrus's decree, the servant of Jehovah, were allowed to come back in 539 BC. And the interesting thing is that when he told them to go back and rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem, he gave them the money to do it from the spoils of the other nations that he conquered. And so the work prospered real good until, and there was always adversaries from the start, until the adversaries went to another king, Artaxerxes, and said, "Hey, this people is a threat to you. Check the history." And so the work was stopped. But then under another king, Darius, the work began again in 520 BC. But by that time, as human nature goes, they became caught up with themselves, their own little realm, and Haggai rebuked them for that. And so about that time, about 518 BC, Haggai and Zechariah were called by the Lord to prophesy to the people, not only to reprove them for their selfishness concerning being occupied with self instead of him, but he wanted to encourage them also. He wanted to tell them that if they would be rid of their hypocrisy, if they would turn back to the Lord in sincerity, the Lord would take care of their enemies that were perpetrated against his people. Then he said that God will be a hedge about them, a shield, and then his promise to Abraham and as Redeemer King, not only to Abraham, but to David in 2 Samuel 7:12, had not been forgotten, that the kingdom of God will advance, not by military power, but by gospel power. Now let us read from chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. I'm going to read the first 8 verses from the ESV, and then the last 2 verses from my translation, King James. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. And by the way, in checking that, that is Antioch, because it's in great proximity to Damascus. And Damascus is its resting place, for the Lord has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver the dust, like dust, and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ascalon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of Philistia. And he did all that through Alexander the Great. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. Meaning, the cruelty, the barbaric cruelty that had been visited against his covenant people would be taken away. He says, and it too shall be a remnant for God, for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. And just as the Jebusites were cast out, Ekron would be cast out. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with mine own eyes. You can see how the prophet was encouraging his people. But now verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow, which are weapons of war, shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Let us pray. Our Father, how we rejoice in thy well-beloved Son, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And how we thank thee, our Father, for the record that Pastor Bob read from the Gospel according to Luke, and how the King, in his presentation to his covenant people, the manner in which he did. And we just ask thee, our Father, that as we speak of the King and his humility this morning, our own hearts would be touched, would be pricked and convicted about our own pride and self. Oh, our Father, open our hearts this morning and enable your unworthy servant to speak the word of the Lord, for we need to hear from God today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to think with me about the king. He stretched out the heavens with his understanding. He established the world by his wisdom. He created the earth by his power. He measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. He stretched out the earth above the waters. He comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance and made great lights. The sun to rule by day, and the moon and the stars to rule by night. And checking the world encyclopedia, there's one star so big that it could not pass between the earth and the sun. The psalmist says this, and he says it to us, let all the earth fear before the Lord, let all the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it held fast. This mighty king, the creator and sustainer of all things, the word that would become flesh and would dwell among his covenant people and would make restoration of all things, he would come to govern in righteousness, as our text says, to fulfill all righteousness, having salvation prophesied by an earlier prophet, Isaiah, and would be righteousness to his people prophesied by Jeremiah. No wonder Zechariah the prophet tells his people to rejoice greatly, for the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7:12 will come to pass. But notice how he will come lowly and riding upon an ass, a donkey, a colt that had never been ridden. In Isaiah 1:3, it says, the ox knows its owner, and the ass his crib, but my people do not consider. And when the Lord chose that donkey, that colt, that ass, never been ridden before, the creature knew its creator. And that's the reason there was no trauma of the donkey until it's broken is a wild animal. But the creature knew its creator. I wonder if we know him as well as that donkey did. Not intellectually, but understandingly. The manner in which he presented himself as king to his covenant people was the manner of his life that he lived here on earth, and it's to be the spirit of all who follow him. I want you to consider with me how our Lord Jesus humbled himself. Notice the place Nazareth. It's never mentioned once in the Old Testament. It's a city, at best, it's known for its mediocrity. In John 1:46, when I believe it was Philip that came to Nathanael and said, hey, we found the prophet that Moses spoke about, Jesus of Nazareth. And what does Nathanael say? He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He could have chosen a place well known in Israel's history, but he chose a place that many in Israel held in contempt. And though insignificant, compared with other cities more famous, in harmony with his lowliness, he chose Nazareth. And 21 times in the scripture it speaks of Jesus of Nazareth or as the prophet from Nazareth. He also chose Mary, a young woman of virtue, to give him his humanity. And truly she and Joseph were at the poverty level, for the Lord of glory in his humanity first saw the light of day in a grotto or a cave-like entrance where the cattle and the sheep would bed down for the night. And he who made thick darkness as a swaddling band for the clouds filled with rain was wrapped in swaddling clothes as an infant. And then when Mary went to the temple to fulfill the requirements of the ceremonial law for purification to be cleansed from the issue of blood, which is written in Leviticus 12:6-8, She was too poor to offer a lamb. But as the law allowed for the poor, she offered two turtle doves, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. I want you to hear this quote from Harry Ironsides, who preached in the 19th century and part of the 20th century. He said this: "He who was higher than the highest and created all things, came into this world he created and took his place in a family so poor they could not bring a lamb out of the flock. The only event that broke the silence of those years from the time he saw the light of day until he began his ministry at the age of 30 was at the age of 12 when he went with his family to observe the Passover. And I want you to think about the record that the scriptures give of that time. He got separated from the family or from the clan, and he found his way to the temple. And he was there in the temple for 3 days as he asked questions with the doctors of the law and gave answers. They were amazed at how much he knew. And when his family caught up with him, they began to reprove him, and he said this: "Don't you know that I must be about my father's business?" But then it says that he went with Mary Joseph, his early parents, back to Nazareth, and he was in subjection to them. Now, why do I bring this to your attention? For this reason. In what I just shared with you, we see two things. We see holiness and we see humility and obedience. Those two go together, and they mark the whole of his life. You see, because he was humble, he was obedient. Humility and obedience. Obedience, if you're obedient, you're going to be humble. If you're humble, you're going to be obedient. They go together. You can't change that. And we ask ourselves, this lonely, solitary figure on that donkey, on that Palm Sunday, in such a meek and lowly way, he commands those who believe in him to follow him. And he commands humility and obedience. Then it was said in Matthew chapter 8, there was a young man that wanted to follow him. And I'm going to paraphrase it. He says, "Oh, really? You want to follow me? Well, the foxes have holes in the ground, and the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." And then at the end of John chapter 7, verse 53, after the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles, it says, "Everyone went to his home. But where did the Son of Man go?" The king, he went up to the Mount of Olives to spend the night under the stars. And it says, early the next morning, he came down to the temple and began to teach. No place to lay his head. When reviled and scorned, like when he said Jairus' daughter was asleep, they scorned, they mocked him. And when they slandered him, when they mocked him, when they called him the song of the drunkards, he opened not his mouth. When interrogated before the high priest, when interrogated before Pilate, when he was interrogated before Herod, he kept silence. He was as a lamb, as the prophet Isaiah said, led to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. We, when we're slandered, and when we're mocked, and when we're scorned, we retaliate. We can't stand that. But he, that lonely, solitary figure on that donkey, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as the Son of Man, says, "You follow me and follow my example." When he suffered on the cross, or when he was riding toward Jerusalem on that triumphal march, he knew where he was heading. It says, "He was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he opened not his mouth." They were slandering him, they're mocking him. And what did he do? He prayed for them. Our king prayed for them as they mocked him, as they scorned him, as they reviled him. And then there was that one who had reviled him and scorned him and mocked him. But God in his time and in his mercy and grace that Pastor Bob talked about this morning in Sunday school opened his heart. And when he came to repentance, he said to the other man, he said, "Don't you fear God?" He says, "We're getting what we deserve, but this one has done nothing wrong." And then he says to the king, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What he was saying is this: all my life I rebelled against you. Now I want to be under your authority. I believe who you are. When he suffered, he threatened not. He entrusted himself to him who judgeth righteously. And we are to follow him in that spirit. I want one more word than that. John 19:28, the 3 hours of increase of untold suffering, when he absorbed the wrath of God, it was almost at the end, he said these words, "I thirst." Why did he say them? To fulfill all scripture. That's how humble he was. To obey, even in his agony. First Peter 2:21 says this. We are to follow his feet. We're to follow his steps. Not in his steps, we can never do that. But all that we said so far about the person of the king is in harmony with the very way the prophet revealed himself or offered himself to his people. I have to tell you something. I've spoken on Palm Sunday a good many times, but I don't think any message has ever conquered my heart like this when I got a picture of his humility. And I think of my own pride, the ugliness of my own pride. I'd like to talk a little bit about his humility and ministry. He was always dependent upon the Father. He humbled himself to pray always. And what he commanded his own to do, he did himself. Luke 18:1, he said, "Men ought always to pray and not to faint." I just want to give you some illustrations how he prayed, how he would pray. Mark 1:35, and how many times he did it, it's not recorded. He got up early in the morning to get alone with the Father. Often he would find a quiet place in the wilderness to interrupt the busy day, like he did in Luke chapter 5, verse 16. Before selecting the 12 and recorded in Luke 6:12, he prayed all night. On one occasion, the 12 came back with their mission report and also brought tidings of John the Baptist's death. He said, "Let's come to a desert place and rest a while." But somehow the people found out to where they retired, and they came out from all the cities, and he taught them, and the end of the day was coming. Disciples said, "Send them away." But the king would not be inconvenienced. He said, "Feed them." Then followed, as you know, is the feeding of the 5,000. What does he do after that? After a strenuous day, and going into the night, he sends his disciples away. He goes up to the mountain to pray. That goes to show you something that we need to understand. If we say that we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if we say we know that we cannot do anything without him, then like our King, our Master, we have to see that we have to depend upon him like he depended upon the Father. He was praying when his disciples asked to be taught concerning prayer in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. He was praying before the transfiguration, Luke 9, 29. He was praying in his greatest agony in Gethsemane. He was never inconvenienced, always had to minister whether weary or hungry. And I'd like to talk a little bit about that. On one occasion, the sun had set, and those that had all kinds of diseases and possessed with demons came to him, and he turned none away. Think of that. The sun had set, and this whole multitude of people came to him, sick, afflicted with demon spirits, and he turned none away. Do you know why this gets me? Why this so grabs my heart is because I think that today how easily we're inconvenienced. How easily we say, no, no, no. I want you to think about his spirit and ministry. He had set his face toward Jerusalem. The hour had come. And they were heading down through Samaria. They came to this Samaritan village. And the Samaritan village rejected him, turned away because his face headed toward Jerusalem. And the sons of thunder wanted to bring fire down from heaven to destroy them. But what did he say? He said, you don't know what spirit you're of. He said, I did not come to destroy, I came to save. And how often, if we see any kind of rejection, I want you to examine your own heart. How do we respond to rejection? When he was, John chapter 4, when he came to the well, he was thirsty there, Jacob's well, and he found a Samaritan woman who came. He asked for a drink, and you know that account real well. But after he revealed himself to her as the one that the prophet spoke about, that she alluded to, and she found that he knew all about her, she ran to the Samaritan village and told the men all that she ever did. And they came, and he was ministering to them. And his disciple says, come, eat, eat, eat. He said, brothers, I have food to eat that you do not know anything about. My food is to do the will of the Father. In the days of his popularity, when throngs of people followed him, after an outcast or a blind beggar in the outskirts of the throng, whenever he heard a cry for mercy, he stopped. He was never caught up with popularity. He heard the voice of cry for mercy. And always stopped. And minister to them. He never turned a deaf ear. Isaiah 42, 1 to 3 prophesies, it's recorded, repeated in Matthew. He said, he would not quench a smoking flax, or he would not break a bruised reed. What's a bruised reed is referring to? One, bruised by sin and failure. And his design was not to break them, but to make a jewel of grace out of them. Smoking flax indicates one who has a little faith. Rather than quenching it, he will strengthen and kindle the spark of faith that it may glow more brightly. And so I say to you, how do we respond to those who do not measure up as we think they should? How do we respond to those that we think are caught up in sin and not understand that they are the prisoners of the evil one? I'd like to talk a little bit about his ostentation, about ostentation. You know, I mean, drawing attention to myself, to himself. In Isaiah 42:2, it says, his cry shall not be heard in the street. He never drew attention to himself. Whether through his ministry, whether a leper was healed, whether a blind were made to see, whether he raised the dead, like in case of Jairus' daughter, the command was always the same. Do not make himself known. It seems we go to great lengths to make ourselves known. We want to be recognized. We delight when people lift us up. He never was impressed when people spoke good things about him. His mission here was not for popularity. His mission here was to show to mankind what the true humanity is, the beauty of true humanity. After he had healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, the Pharisees gathered together to discuss how they might destroy him. So what does he do? He left that area. And a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all, and he charged them that they should not make him known. The whole multitude, he charged them. The unclean spirits, when he cast them out, they would cry out, we know who you are, the Holy One of God, the Son of God. And he'd command them, silence. He never drew attention to himself. His only goal was to glorify the Father who sent him into the world. When people like those in the Samaritan village reject us or revile us, remember the one on that donkey, the King of Kings on that donkey, on his humility. He never did anything independent of the Father. He says, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, he says, I do. Mark 1:15, when he began, he says, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was his message to the people, repent. And I want to talk a little bit more about that later on. I do always those things that please him. Even after going 40 days in temptation without food or water, he would not act independent of the Father. When Satan tried to tempt him and entice him to make the stones bread to prove that his deity, he would not do that because he had not received any command from the Father. And how he dealt with his own that showed the greatest carnality, I believe, in his dealings with his own, I think this touches me the most. On the night that he was going to be betrayed, just a few hours from the cross, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Who's going to be the greatest? Now, what would you do if you're going to do something of such a sacrificial nature to those, and those who you're going to do would speak in that nature? What would you do? But you know what he did? He said, brethren, he said, which is the greatest? One who sits at the table and eats, as we were served last Tuesday night, or one who serves? And they said, well, the one who sits at the table. And he said, yes, you're right, but I am one among you who serves. That has to touch your heart when you think of that one on that donkey, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet displaying that kind of humility. And then John 13:1-17 in the upper room. Just think with me, the creator of this universe, of all things visible and invisible, kneeling at the feet of his disciples, his creatures, and washing their feet. And then he said this to him. He said, you call me Master and Lord. He said, so I am. But then he changed it. He said, if I then be your Lord and Master, then do as I have done. Now, humility is necessary for those who would desire to be in his kingdom. You see, a proud person can make a profession of faith without understanding his need of mercy, which Pastor Bob talked so much about this morning. You see, that's why the gospel accounts stress that need over and over again. Why Jesus said to Nicodemus, he said these words. He said, he flouted Nicodemus, spoke about what a great teacher he was, that he was sent from God, and he ignored that, and he said, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he said, how can that be? He said, can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus said, Nicodemus, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You see, of our old self, it will not be accepted. Religious reformation will not make us acceptable to God. We need a new heart. We need his mercy. I'll tell you something. There are many like in the church of Philippi. Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Philippi, said this. He said, every one of you follow me and mark them who walk. He said, for as you have us for an example, he said, for many walk whom I told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is their destruction, whose belly is their God, whose God is their belly, whose shame is their glory, who mind earthly things. I went over that and over that many times, but in preparing for this message, I began to realize that there are many in the church like that. They will not have anything to do with the cross. It is the cross that has made possible our spiritual salvation, our spiritual freedom. But look what he said. Take up your cross and follow me. And that was not palatable to some of those at the church in Philippi. When you take up your cross, you put a death knell to self. You deny yourself. Why do you think the first beatitude is this? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Why do you think that is there, the very first beatitude? And why do you think in Matthew 18:3 he said, unless you become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. You see, when a person sees his need of mercy, that he don't get what he deserves, he's not proud anymore. And then he has appreciation for what the one who sat on that donkey did at the cross. And so instead of a pride, yes, I accept, I'm a Christian, yes, so yeah. No, you understand that you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Jesus declared that those in the kingdom have it within them. Luke 17:21. How do we know that we have the kingdom of God within us? How do we know we have the spirit of Christ in us? I'll tell you how. He writes his laws upon our heart, and then his own honor him with a heart that is submissive to his reign. Like he offered himself to national Israel. That is so important. His kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. When he was before Pilate, Pilate says, are you a king? No, he said, are you the king of the Jews? And here again, I'm paraphrasing, Pilate, don't worry. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, he said, my servants would fight. No, it has nothing to do with pomp and pageantry. It's nothing to do with the exalting of the tin horn monarchs that govern, nothing about that at all. Mine is a spiritual kingdom. And that's why nothing about the king's earthly life, nor ministry, nor his presentation to his covenant people as their king was tainted in any way by what pertains to the world. There was nothing about him that pertained to the world, which is built upon the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And that's why the warning in James 4:4, he says this, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility, enmity with God? He that would be a friend of the world is at war with God. Rather to be directed by Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not the things that the world majors in, eating and drink and so forth. No, it's righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. The king in our text has entered into his glory. As a prophet foretold, which we shared at the beginning of this message, and his own are now waiting to enter into his glory. But till then, we are to be imitating the king in his humiliation. And that's why 1 Peter 2:21, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. I want you to note very carefully Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But notice these next words. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I who rode upon that donkey as king, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You have to examine yourself. Am I under the yoke of this king? This king of humility, am I under his yoke? That same spirit that he manifested is to be seen in his own. Not perfectly, no, but there has to be some evidence or we do not belong to him. Romans 8, 9 says this, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, we do not belong to him. But if we have his spirit, there has to be some resemblance of his life and ministry that we've just shared to you from scripture. Now, how will that look like in the life that now is? What was our Lord's priority as the Son of Man? Incredible, but worship. Every Sabbath day, he was there for worship as the Son of Man. I have to ask you, dear ones, I'm an old man, 81 years old, and I have to tell you, I've been to many churches, but I see the time of worship is just something to put in so we can go out and get around about my business and get around about our business. If I feel like it, I'll come to church. If I don't, I won't feel like it. There's no sense of coming to meet with him in worship. No sense of that. But that was his top priority, him. The way we deal with each other. One marvels at his humility in dealing with these enemies. And Pastor Bob this morning said that again and again and again. Love your enemies. Love your enemies, as our Lord brought out in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, how can we love him? We can't love him unless his love is shed abroad in our heart. That's the only way we can do that. I'd like to quote from Philippians again. Listen to these words. If there be therefore any consolation, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any tender mercies and compassions in Christ, fulfill ye my joy and be ye like-minded, having the same love, being of one mind with one accord. Now notice. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but esteem others better than yourselves. That doesn't rub right with us, does it? Esteem others better than ourselves. That doesn't sound right, but that's what he means if you're going to follow him. And then later on in Philippians 2, 20 and 21, he said these words. he said, I trust in the Lord that He shall send Timothy to you shortly so that I may be of good comfort when I know your state. But listen what he says. I have no one here like-minded who will naturally care for your state, but they all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. That's the way many of us are today. We just seek our own. That's not the way it is to follow our King. He was always patient and forgiving. He was never inconvenienced, whether hungry or weary, at sundown or early morning. He never turned any way. How do we look at his ministry given to us? How often does a feeling of self have its way? His prayer life showed complete dependence upon the Father, and it has to be our top priority. He deserved to serve without recognition. His only desire was to do the will of the Father, and ours is to do his will. You see, it says that this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Twice the Father said this. That was enough for him. He did not need human acclaim. And if we can serve him and be satisfied with his commendation, oh, how we don't care about whether people accept us, reject us, or commend us or not. It's not important. Isaiah 52, 15. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that publisheth salvation, which is in verse 10. Look at what it says in verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow or the weapons of war shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. No more with military hardware to conquer, but we conquer with the gospel. And that's what nine from this church did yesterday. They went out with the gospel to conquer the hearts of those still under the rule of the prince of darkness. Then seven, his attitude toward those bruised by sin and failure, toward those with little faith. Do we have his spirit of restoring, or do we have the spirit of condemning those when they do not measure up? Oh, dear ones, let the Lord change your heart this morning. Let us get a picture of him on that lowly donkey riding as king, meek and lowly. In closing, I want to just share a few things. In Luke 6:40, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is spiritually mature shall be as his master. I want to give you another example again from Philippians 1, verse 20. This is what Paul, again, writing to the church, he was in prison, he said, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with boldness as always, so now also that Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And the only way that can be possible is if we follow him in his spirit. On one occasion, Peter claimed, we've left all and followed thee. And Jesus responded, no one hath left all, for my sake shall be rewarded far greater than for the things you have left. Let me just think of this. He who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And Peter was worrying about the things he left. I want you again to think about the king on that donkey presenting himself as king. What marked him? Again, humility and obedience. He knew the cross was ahead of him when he heard the hosannas, the son of David, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. He knew all that. He heard that, but it didn't register with him because he knew where he was headed. He knew that just a few days the cry would be, crucify him, crucify him. And those who are of his must follow him in this same spirit of obedience. Self must be dealt with, for he said, he who will not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. The king and that donkey, lowly and meek, did not in any way, not even the slightest, was there even a shadow of what the world glories in. In the upper room, he said these words, if they hate you, remember they hated me first. The world loves its own. If you were of the world would love you. But you're not of the world. I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. And why does the world hate the people of God who truly follow the Lord Jesus? Because they're light and darkness hates light. We hear that voice again from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He was and is beloved of the Father. And because we are accepted in Christ, we are in the beloved. Listen to these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, to the praise, to the glory of his grace, wherein we are accepted in him, the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. He commands his own to follow him in that same spirit, because we're accepted in him, the beloved. on this Lord's Day, remember this Palm Sunday, if we can say, He is mine and I am His, then there must be genuine reverence and love for Him. And with John the Baptist, He must increase, I must decrease. And that becomes a reality. The more the spirit of humility and obedience will be seen in His people that imitates the King in His humility, as our text so clearly states. May your heart be changed as my heart is changed. Let us really get a picture of that solitary figure, lonely, despised, and hated. King of kings, offering Himself as King to His people, knowing that the cross lay ahead, but He beckons those who would follow Him, take up your cross and follow me in the King of His humility. Amen. Our Father, we thank You that You will